All right, let's begin at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And if you look at your handout, it's my third page, so I would assume it's your front of your second page. You got the front and back. So the second page, it's page 3, structure and content. So 1 John. And I've got a little summary of each section that should help guide you through what I'm going to do in each section. But we're going to look at these first four verses, which is a very similar kind of introduction as to what you find in John 1, 1 through 14. Here's where you start to see either this is the same author, or whoever wrote this did an excellent attempt to write exactly like the Gospel of John wrote. So let's just compare. So you're going to have to put your sort of thing in your Bible. Go back to John 1, 1 through 14. We won't look at all of it. But I'm going to point out a few of the similarities. So this is one of the two or three, it's probably the second most well-known beginning of a biblical book in John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? And I'd say it's the second most well-known, because Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, John picks up on that, you know, with that in the beginning language. And so I'm just going to refer to John. I'm assuming the John, the apostle, the elder is the same person. Inner circle, one of the first two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, that guy. So from now on, I'll just say John. That's who I'm talking about. So in his gospel, he picks up on that in the beginning language. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now go back to 1 John 1:1. And sometimes your English translations, you won't see it as clearly, but he uses the same phrase, from the beginning. It's from the beginning in 1 John 1:1. It's in the beginning in John 1:1. So now, I don't think he means the same thing by in the beginning in each one. I'll comment on that in a minute. But it's the same language. They open using the same word, arche, N-R-K. Now, look at the reference in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, logos. Now, look back to 1 John 1, verse 1. And it's near the end of it. That which we beheld and our hands touch concerning the Word of life. So in 1 John 1:1, he uses the word logos, Word. In John 1:1, it's in the beginning was the Word. So you have the beginning Word and you have Word in both John 1:1 and 1 John 1:1. Okay? Then back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, look at 1 John 1, verse 2. And the life was revealed, and we have seen and are testifying and are declaring to you the eternal life which was with the Father. You see that phrase, with the Father? That's the same phrase you have in 1:1, and the Word was with God. God, we assume Theos, God, and Father are the same, but it's that language of with the Father, with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In 1 John, it's talking about the Word of life, the eternal life, which was with the Father. So you hear the echoes, you hear how similar the language is between the two. And then the reference to life. In 1 John 1:1, and our hands touched concerning the Word of what? The Word of life. See the word life? Go back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing has come into being which has come into being. In Him was life. So now he's already used Word. In the beginning was the Word, and now he uses the word life, and the life was the light of men. So he's used the word, now he's used life. Well, 1 John just uses the phrase, the word of life. Very similar. Now, look at 1 John 1, 2. And the life was revealed or made known, and we have seen and are testifying, or are witnessing, or are bearing witness. You see that word testify or witness. Now go back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 7. He came, talking about John the Baptist, he came as a witness in order that he might bear witness concerning the light. Now there's the language of witness. You see it in 1 John, he says, we have seen and are bearing witness. In John's Gospel, he says, he came, talking about John the Baptist, as a witness in order to bear witness or testify. And that's going to be so central to both John's Gospel and 1 John. It is the importance of witness, of bearing witness, of eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Witness is a word that occurs about 40 times in John's Gospel and the letters of John. It's about bearing witness. It's about bearing witness. And in John's Gospel, it's here, it's John the Baptist. He came bearing witness to testify. And you hear that language here, and the life was revealed, and we have seen, and we are testifying. Talking about John himself, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle, inner circle of Jesus. But he uses that language of we are testifying, we are bearing witness. So you have that language. Well, that's just some of the ways in which you can see the similarity between the opening in John's Gospel and the opening in 1 John. And they both are structured so that he starts talking, but he leaves something unsaid to sort of build the suspense before he tells you what he's going to tell you. In John 1:1, who's the Word? Well, we know it's Jesus, but if you're just reading John 1, he didn't tell you it's Jesus until like verse 15 or 16. He talks about the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was life. And the light he is light, and the life was the light of men. And he's still not told you who it is. It's all the way, and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but he's still not told you it's Jesus yet. It's like he's building the suspense about who he's talking about, and it's not until like verse 16 or 17 where he lets you know he's talking about Jesus. So there is a sort of a suspense building. Well, in 1 John, the same thing happens. I'm going to try to explain this best I can. And English translations will clear a lot of this up, so you don't sense that, well, what's he talking about? It starts out, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we beheld and our hands touched concerning the word of life, and the life was revealed, and we have seen and are testifying and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. That which we've seen, that which we've heard. He's still not had a main verb. The main verb is not till here. We declare also to you. What do we declare to you? That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we beheld, which our hands touched. I'm not going to give you an English lesson. You don't want that. But he starts with a long direct object. And then he gives you the verb, we declare to you. He could have started, we declare to you that which was from the beginning, that which we saw, that which we heard, that which we touched. But he doesn't give you the verb. He starts with the object. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we beheld. And he goes on, and then he gets back to, he has to repeat, which we've seen and we've heard, because you would have forgotten he'd said that. And then he says, we declare also to you. That's the main verb of this whole section. We declare to you. What do we declare? That which was from the beginning. That which we heard. That which we've seen. That which we beheld. That which our hands touched. That's what we declare to you. And so it's a similar, not exactly the same, but it's a similar opening to what you have in John 1:1, where in the beginning was the Word, and he doesn't tell you who he's talking about until quite a few verses down, like 16 or 17. So there's lots of those kinds of interesting similarities between, and the language, when I teach Greek, as you, many of you know, and I'll have them read, we read 1 John in the second semester. So I'm starting with a new group. I've got a new group this year, and we're starting the second semester here in a few weeks, and we'll read 1 John every Friday. And by the end of the semester, we'll read through 1 John. And I tell them at the end of that, that'll be the end of the spring, and then they'll have a whole summer to forget all the Greek they've learned. And I tell them, go try to read John's Gospel. Because you've got the vocabulary now for John's Gospel if you can read 1 John, because the vocabulary is so similar. The sentence structure is very similar. Now, one's a narrative and one's a letter, but still, sentence structure similar, vocabulary similar. So I tell them over the summer, start reading John. If you need a little help, there's plenty of resources to get some help. But you can read a lot of John's Gospel if you can read 1 John because of the similarities. So that's where I'd start. The similarities between the two are striking in my estimation. So let's talk a little bit more about what he says here. So there, the use of sense perception here. Think of his use of sense perception. Do you see the language of sense perception? That which we have heard. That which we have seen. So he's using ears. He's using sight. We've seen with our eyes. Now that would just be physically seen. And then the third one also has to do to sight. Which we beheld and our hands touched concerning the word of life. Now think about why he would be using all this sense perception. What is he affirming here by saying, we heard, we saw, and he uses two words for seeing, and then touched with our hands. A real human being here. This was no ghost. And we're not just telling you what somebody else told us. We, and he doesn't specify who the we is. We can be a way of just referring to yourself. Call it editorial we. We sometimes say we when we mean more than just me, but sometimes you could use we and just mean I. And sometimes in the letter he says I. But I think the we here probably is referring to himself and the other eyewitnesses of Jesus. Not that are in this church. I don't know if there are any other eyewitnesses of Jesus in this church at the end of the first century. John would be at the very end of that living eyewitnesses of Jesus. But that's what gives him authority to write to them. He was an eyewitness. He did actually hear the teaching of Jesus. He actually touched him. And that language of touching Jesus is used both in John's Gospel and in Luke with reference to the resurrection. You remember in John's Gospel when Thomas encounters Jesus and he doesn't say, just look at me. What's he say? Touch me. Touch me. And the touching is what clinches for Thomas that this is Jesus raised from the dead. Apparently just seeing him, he needed a little bit more, but touching him did it. And he says the same thing to not just Thomas, but to the disciples in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 24. Touch me and see. And so here is John saying, we touched him with our hands. Concerning the word of life, which I think it does affirm his resurrection. But his whole ministry. So John has authority as an authoritative eyewitness. It also affirms Jesus' genuine humanity. Now, the two uses of seeing, that which we've seen with our eyes, which we beheld. Now, why would John use two words for seeing? I mean, is that overkill? It's two different Greek words. I don't know how your English translation is reflecting the difference, but I do think there's a slight nuance between the two. I think the first word, when he says that which we have seen, after we heard, then that which we've seen, I think that's just seeing something, it's physical reality. It's just, you know, I saw you tonight, I can see this podium. It's just seeing something physically. The second term, it's the very next one, that which we've seen with our eyes, that which we beheld. Now, I'd like to translate that in the Kelly translation, that which we perceived. Because I think now this word moves beyond just seeing something physically to understanding its meaning, to perceiving more than just the physical, but seeing its reality, something deeper. Here's what I mean. If you'd been in Jerusalem in either AD 30 or AD 33, I'm not sure which of those Jesus was crucified, but it's one of those two. If you'd been standing, if you're there for Passover that week and you're standing at Golgotha, you could say, we saw a man crucified with our own eyes. That would be the first term. But if you were there and you saw him die and you said, we saw him die for sin. Now see, just historically, you couldn't say Jesus died for sin. I mean, how would you demonstrate that? You could just say, well, the Romans executed that guy. Anybody could see that, and lots of people did and made references to it. But they didn't perceive it. They didn't see its deeper reality. They didn't know what it meant. They just saw a man crucified. John says, yes, we saw him, but we also perceived spiritually who he was, what that meant. It's seeing deeper. It's interpreting what you see properly. And I think that's why he uses these two words. I think the second one has a little more of that nuance of perceiving something, seeing its deeper spiritual reality, not just the historical image of something. Now, the first word here, that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we beheld, which we touched with our hands. That which was from the beginning. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. I think that's a reference to Jesus' pre-existence. And if you've been around here long enough and heard me, I know you've heard me say this. But I think John 1:1 means if you go back all the way back to the beginning, I mean all the way back, as far back as you can go, past ancestry.com, as far as that'll take you, and you get back as far back as there's any history written of anything, and you go all the way back to that moment when God said, let there be. So from a human point of view, historically, you go back to the very beginning. Jesus was there. In the beginning was already pre-existence. Jesus just didn't come into being at creation. He didn't just begin to exist when he was born in Bethlehem. He always existed as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. There was never a time when he was not. That's what it means to be God. If he's a created being, that raises lots of questions about whether or not he can be God. John's clarifying here, in the beginning was the Word. So it's a statement about his deity, his pre-existence. Go all the way back, he was already there. There was never a time when he was not. John, in 1 John, uses exactly the same phrase, but I don't think he's talking about pre-existence there. Let's look at it again. That which was from the beginning, that's what we declare to you. That which we heard, that which we saw, that which we interpreted, that which we perceived, which we touched. I think here it's a reference to the beginning of it's Jesus' public life. Now, that doesn't detract at all from the way he used the phrase in John 1:1. Jesus always existed as God. That doesn't call that into question. It's just here, he's not interested in pre-existence at this moment. It's that which was from the beginning we declare to you. What we declare is that which we saw, that which we heard. We were there with him. We saw his life. We heard his teachings. We were there when he was arrested. We saw him crucified. We saw him raised from the dead. So I think he uses the same little phrase from the beginning, but in 1 John, it's a reference to Jesus' public life and ministry, because that's what he's bearing witness to, what we saw. John had never seen Jesus before the existence of creation. He couldn't testify to that he'd seen it, heard it, touched it. He can say he saw, he heard, he touched the Jesus who walked around in Galilee and in Jerusalem. And he saw him die and he saw him raised. Now, all that's so important. That eyewitness testimony is what gives him the authority to speak. It also testifies to Jesus' genuine humanity. So I would say at this point, it's important for the church to continue to emphasize Jesus was fully human. Jesus had two natures: fully human, fully divine, in one person. And he wasn't schizophrenic. I don't think he, like, you got this angel, you got an angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other, you know, like the God part of him's trying to do the right thing and the human part of him's trying to do the wrong thing. I don't see that playing out that way in this one person who is a whole being. Now, he was not always human flesh. That happened in Bethlehem when he took upon himself human flesh. But from that point forward, he is two natures, fully God and fully man. No evangelical that I know needs to be reminded that Jesus was God. That's what we're ready to argue. I mean, we'll punch you in the nose if you deny that Jesus is God. And it often has played out since the Enlightenment in issues like miracles, like the denial that Jesus could have worked miracles, right? This very rationalistic way of viewing the world, that the world is a closed continuum and God just doesn't break in and do things like turn water to wine or walk on water or, you know, feed 5,000 with a few loaves. We take that as a denial of Jesus' deity, and we should take as a denial of that, and we should reject those arguments. We should make arguments for miracle. Jesus did perform miracles, not tricks, not magic acts. Miracle, because that's what God does. So we should not relent in our defense of Jesus as God, but we should be equally vigorous in our defense of Jesus' genuine humanity. And that becomes tougher for us, because I'm not sure we're completely comfortable with thinking about Jesus as a real human being. Because we know all the struggles that real human beings have. We know all the things that real human beings struggle with. Somebody's, you know, probably find somebody uncomfortable with Jesus with a belly button. And, you know, did Jesus cry when he was a baby? I tell my students, I ask them this question, because, you know, I'm a basketball fan. And I'll tell them, you know, I'm confident that if somehow I could go back to first century Palestine and I could go to Galilee, And I bring a basketball with me, I would beat Jesus in a game of one-on-one. I feel pretty confident about that, because I'd be a lot taller than Jesus, because first century Jewish men were about 5'6", 5'7". I would tower over a 5'6 person. I'm not tall either. I used to be a 5'11", but I'm sure I've shrunk. I'm probably in the 5'10 range now. But he would, you know, would he know the rules of basketball? Has he ever shot a basketball? Can he dribble? Because I can dribble. And I can shoot. Could I guard Jesus? Now, if he wanted to pull the God card on me, no, he'd just go dunk it on me. But did he generally do stuff like that? Did Jesus just want to show off? And would he just be out there on the court dunking at 5'6"? Now, he does do miraculous things, but it's not for himself. It's not to show off. Person is paralyzed. He's moved by compassion. He raises them up. Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus. It's out of compassion. It's not to show off. Feeding a multitude. People were hungry. He does it for to meet the needs of others and out of compassion. But do we want to think about Jesus trying to play me in a game of basketball if we could go back? And I just think we evangelicals have a harder time thinking about Jesus as fully human. But think about what we lose if we lose sight of it. The first thing we lose is a Savior. We talk about the Lamb of God. We talk about a lamb being sacrificed. We talk about, behold the Lamb, Jesus as a lamb. But that's just a symbol. An animal could not redeem us from our sins. A lamb couldn't do it. Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, a lamb was a temporary antidote to your sin. It like carried you over, but it wasn't the one time for all time sacrifice. A lamb couldn't do that. A lamb might go to the slaughter, but a lamb doesn't choose to go to the slaughter. You can lead a lamb there, but it's not choosing to do that on behalf of anyone. We didn't need an animal. We needed a human. Somebody fully human, like we're human, in order to take our place. If you lose the humanity of Jesus, you lose your sacrifice. Only he, one of us, could redeem us. Now, he had to be God also. But I don't think we have a problem. I don't think this group, that's what we need to argue. I think we're pretty confident there. I think we might lose sight of his humanity. I think we lose a Savior. I think we also lose a help in the midst of our temptation. The writer of Hebrews says that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. There is no temptation you can experience that you can't be certain that Jesus knows what it is to be tempted like that, and yet without sin. If you take away his humanity, well, of course, I mean, that was a waste of time to try to tempt him, because God can't sin. He didn't know what it is to be tempted because he's not fully human. But I think when Jesus is out there in the wilderness and Satan's tempting him, he's experiencing temptation even greater than any of us could know. You know, I mean, come on, what's Satan have to do really to trip me up? You know, just that, and I just go headlong first, fall head first. You don't think he was bringing out the heaviest artillery to try to trip Jesus up? And at any point did Jesus say, "Get out of my face! You can't tempt me." He quotes Scripture. He prayed and he fasted for 40 days. He prepared, and he met the temptation and rejected it. The same temptations that Israel stumbled in the wilderness, he overcame them all. Temptation to hunger. You know, the Israelites in the wilderness grumbled and complained. He brought us out here to starve us to death. What was the first temptation? Turn these stones to bread. The temptation where he says, jump from the temple, and Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You should not put him to the test. That's drawn from the language of when they're angry and bitter and complaining about taking us out here in the wilderness and letting us die. Israel failed. They put God to the test. They didn't trust God. They tested God, and it didn't work out well for them. And then takes him up on the mountain, bow down and worship me. That's a temptation to idolatry. What was Israel's worst sin in the wilderness, if you want to rank sins? Melting down their gold into a golden calf and worshiping it while Moses is up there making the covenant on the mountain. And Jesus overcame them. And so what do we have? We have an intercessor. We have an advocate. We have a great high priest who knows what it is to suffer temptation and to suffer. And that's the other one I'd say. We lose a brother in our suffering. There's no suffering you undergo that Jesus can't say, I know what it means to suffer. I know what you're going through. If you lose Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, you lose all of this. I'm not sure I can be confident that God, not in human flesh, knows what it is to suffer like we suffer. We suffer because of sin. God can't experience that, what it is to suffer as a result of human sinfulness. Now, I'm not saying Jesus sinned, but he lived in a world that is marred by human sinfulness. So the humanity of Jesus is something we need to defend as vigorously as we do the deity of Jesus. Well, I'm about to run out of time here, aren't I? So let me finish this up. Let's get to the verse 3. That which we've seen and we've heard, we declare also to you. Now here's why he says he's making this declaration. In order that also you might have fellowship with us. And I've thrown a little more Greek at you than I often do in these settings. But this is the word koinonia. I bet you know that word. Like logos. There's a few of these Greek words that just make it into our vocabulary in church. But koinonia is the word for fellowship. We declare these things to you in order that, what's he say again? You might have fellowship with us. Well, broken fellowship is at the heart of what's going on at the church, in the church. These people have withdrawn. They've split the church. So he's writing that the fellowship, the koinonia, might continue. It is a precious thing, this fellowship. This fellowship that is rooted in our common experience of sin and the forgiveness of sin. This fellowship that is rooted in our common experience of eternal life in Christ. It's the most important connection, social, spiritual connection we should have in our lives. You are my brother. You are my sister. And that's not just like, you know, throwing that around lightly. We identify ourselves in too many ways that divide us. And we allow it to divide us. And it's all part of the evil one's plan to divide us, to break our fellowship. So when your primary identity is your collegiate team. Now come on, folks. You know I got a team. But hey, I love you even if you're a Tennessee fan. And that's hard for me to say. No, it's not. I'm kidding. You've got your allegiances. If you're an OU fan, you know, your horn's down all the time. Or OSU, maybe. OBU. You might have, and then it's, you know, SNU or Oklahoma City University or, you know, we've got our rivals. Oklahoma Christian. But if we allow ourselves that that's our identity, then I see people fighting on social media all the time over a sporting event. I mean, getting angry. I sent my cousin he's a big Florida fan. And they were playing OU in the bowl game. Now, he's a Florida alum. He's a little bit older than I am, lives in Lexington. His wife, a Kentucky alum. So that causes a lot of tension in their family, but just joking, kind of. He's a big Florida Gator fan. So when OU started hammering them, in the bowl game. I texted him. Something, are you watching the game? And we've been close our whole lives. He answered, he didn't use any expletives, but it was clear. Really? You're gonna hammer me with a text when we got all these players out? And I could tell he didn't take it so good. And so I said, I'm just kidding, man. he might be watching this. I hope not. But you can see how if you allow OU or OSU to become sort of your, that's how you identify yourself as an OU fan or OSU fan, then it's so easy to suddenly find yourself feeling more connection to other alums than to a brother or sister in Christ who went somewhere else. Corporate identifications. You work for this company. You know, I don't know. You work for one of these, Amazon, and maybe somebody else works for a rival for Amazon, and it's easy to. How about political? Just to use the one that's right in front of us right now. If you allow yourself somehow to fall into the trap of identifying yourself as a Republican or a Democrat, that's your identification. That's who you are. You're a Republican. You're a Biden person or you're a Trump person or whatever. Then you're going to find yourself at war with fellow believers who disagree with you politically. And it can divide. And I can promise you, I'm going to try with every fiber of my being. No matter what disagreement we might have politically, I'm not going to let it divide us. Because we have a deeper connection. And it is our connection in Christ. It's this koinonia that John knew was so precious that he had to address that it was breaking down. And he writes this in order that we might have fellowship with you, that this koinonia might be present between us. But that will require that our primary identity be in Christ. If that's who you are, if that's how you identify yourself, then your closest associations will be others who are in Christ. Even if they're of a different political party. Even if they wear orange. If they're your brother and sister, you could not be closer to someone who has the same political affiliation who's not a brother or sister. This is the way this fellowship should function. And this is what he's calling them back to. And he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So ultimately, if we are rightly related to God in Christ, if that fellowship is right, then we can have proper fellowship together. But if one of those fellowships are out of whack, it will disturb the other. Can you be right with God when you have broken relationships with your brothers and sisters? Can you have proper relationships with your brothers and sisters when your relationship to God is broken? And then he concludes, and we write these things in order that our joy might be complete or fulfilled. Now, you can look at your translation there. Does your translation say our joy or your joy? How many of you, it says, in order that our joy might be? Any of you say, in order that your joy? Yeah, this is one of those where manuscripts don't all agree here. And you can see why. It's just the difference of a pronoun. What makes more sense? Would John write and say he's writing in order that our joy might be fulfilled? Or in order that your joy? Doesn't it seem a little selfish to say I'm writing so that I'll be joyful? But I think it's a tough call on this one. And I don't think it changes the meaning in a significant way. I would favor our joy But think of somebody who has a pastor's heart. What brings a shepherd joy? Seeing people united in fellowship. In order that our joy might be complete, but his joy can't be complete until their relationships are restored. It entails something for them. And when their relationships are restored, his joy can be fulfilled. He wants joy for them and for him. But his joy is not for some personal gain. It's because he has the responsibility of shepherding them. And he wants the best for them. Now that's the opening of this. And I think it's important. And of course I probably spent more time on those four verses than I will any other four verses. But if you don't get the opening and kind of get the lay of the land, I think it's easier to lose your way as you get on into it. So let me ask a blessing on you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.